Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we talked about the ministry of Jesus. We began into the topic of the ministry of Jesus. The Greek word, diakonia, that is translated ministry, is, by the way, the root word from which we get deacon, Tom. You can hear it right in there, diakonia. Deacon is right in the word. And so to be a deacon is to be a minister, and to be a minister is to be a deacon. Jesus' ministry, I emphasized last week, primarily was about, in the biggest picture, in the big overview, the ministry was primarily about teaching. He came here to teach us things that we simply couldn't know any other way. Human beings simply weren't going to know anything about God because we didn't have the capability to get to God. God who is up in the heavens, we down here on the earth, we in our mortal condition, especially a fallen mortal condition, have no ability to get to God in order to research him or discover him or find out anything about him. And so he sent his son to tell us. And that's why we read that no man has seen the Father, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so the declaration of God, who God is all wrapped up in the teaching ministry of Christ. And then, of course, we mentioned last week that there were signs, miracles that were part of his ministry here on earth. And I argue, as do many others, I'm certainly not alone in this contention, that the miracles themselves serve the purpose of underpinning the teaching. It was the demonstration that he was who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God come to the planet because he was doing things that no mere mortal could ever do. And those miracles, like raising the dead or making the blind see or walking on water, those kinds of things were declarations that he was who he said he was, which validates the teaching. It gives him the authority to talk firsthand, with firsthand familiarity, about heaven, because he could say that he'd been there, could say things like, I saw Satan cast out of heaven, firsthand eyewitness to these particular things, that is proven that he is who he said he was by the miracles that he performed. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So tonight I want to continue talking about his ministry and talk about the purpose of his ministry, the purposes for which he came to the planet. This basic outline I'm going to be working from comes from Basic Theology, Ryrie's Basic Theology, and it's under the heading of the purposes for the incarnation. So I won't be talking about all of them because we've talked about the incarnation in previous weeks. But I like some of the points that he makes about the purposes, the reasons for which Christ even came to the planet. Why did he even come? Why was he even here? And there are a multiplicity of purposes. And Ryrie listed some, and then as I thought about it, had others. And so, for instance, what I just talked about in his teaching, Ryrie writes that one of the reasons for Jesus coming to the planet in the first place was to reveal God to us because of our basic incapability. What Ryrie writes is, though God reveals himself in various ways, including the magnificences of nature around us, only the incarnation revealed the essence of God, even though it may have been veiled. The only way that man can see who the Father is to know about the Son. And the only way that we can do that today is through studying the record of his life in the Scriptures. Because he became a man, the revelation of God was personalized. And because he is God, that revelation is completely true. So he's making the same point that I made and have often argued, that if in fact Christ is who he said he is, if he indeed is the very incarnate Son of God, then he is as close to an explanation for God as you need. Whatever he says about God, it's true. Ipso facto, it must be true, because he's God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. Therefore, whatever he tells you about God is true. Therefore, when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, those are all true statements, and that whatever he says about the Father is true because he is proving it. He's here with the miraculous ability and the miraculous power that no other person could have. He is fulfilling multiple Old Testament prophecies. The mathematical odds against are just absolutely staggering. And so he's proving that he is who he is. And if that's the fact, if he is the very incarnate Son of God, then he has the authority and the right to tell us about God and then lay himself upon us and say, you're mine now. Because when he said, all power in heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, if he is who he said he was, then that's true. And he has all authority, and he is going to be the judge, and therefore he is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who spoke all things into existence. Therefore, he has the right to say, you're mine, and you'll do what I tell you to do. Just like he did with his apostles. Put down your nets, follow me. Do what I say you're going to do. And he's still doing that to this very day. But he is the living embodiment, the very definition. The Greek word is icon. He is the image of God. And so whatever he says about God is true. So one of the reasons that he came to the planet and one of the purposes for his ministry was to tell us about God, to reveal God to us. Secondly, he came to provide an example for our lives. Now, if I had been writing this, I would have put it under a slightly different heading, but we'll just leave this as an example, and then we'll get into substitution a little bit later, because not only is he an example for us, but he is a substitute for us. And so there is an intimacy of relationship between Christ and his people, where not only does he by his Spirit indwell us, and not only does he teach us and instruct and guide us, but then he shows us how it's done. This past Sunday, remember, we read out of Philippians 2, where Paul argued that very thing, where he said, if Christ, who, though he was God, nevertheless emptied himself and took up the form of a servant and then humbled himself all the way to the cross, then Paul could say, now those of you who belong to him, treat others that way. Sacrifice for one another. Account others as better than yourself. Don't look on your own things. Look on the things of others. And he used Jesus as the example. So it's a perfectly valid biblical method to say Jesus is an example to us for our own lives and our own behavior. Having said that, I want to put the caveat on it that I don't like WWJD. I don't like what would Jesus do, as if that is a standard for life. I've known a lot of folks through the years who have had the t-shirts or the bracelets or anything that say, what would Jesus do? And the implication is, now you should do whatever Jesus would do. Well, the simple reality is, you can't do what Jesus would do. Jesus might die for the sins of all his people. You can't. And so that is what Jesus would do, but you can't do that. Jesus might walk on the water. You can't. Jesus might raise the dead. You can't. Jesus might ascend off the planet and sit at the right hand of God, and he's going to come from there to judge the quick and the dead. You can't. So when we say Jesus is our example, it's not a question of what would Jesus do, now expect that you can do it. The proper question is not what would Jesus do. The proper question is what would Jesus have you do? Mm-hmm. That's the proper question. Because some of what Jesus would do, you can't do. So that's the caveat to he is our example. This is why I think when we talk about him being an example, we also have to include that he is a substitute for us, because there are things we can't do that he did on our behalf. Like, we could not reconcile ourselves to God. He did reconcile us to God. So there are things that he did that we simply can't do, that some things he did for us, he did in a substitutionary way. Therefore, when you talk about him being an example, you have to recognize that he is an example in humility. He is an example in worship toward God, but he is not an example exhaustively across the board, because he never ceases to still be completely uniquely the God-man, and you're not. Yeah? Okay. Here's what Ryrie wrote under the heading of To Provide an Example for Our Lives. The earthly life of our Lord is held up to us as a pattern for our living today. And he quotes 1 Peter 2:21 and 1 John 2:6. So let's look those up and see what they actually say. Tom, look up 1 Peter 2:21. Jamie, over here, look up 1 John 2:6. And we'll get to you other guys in a minute. I don't have anything for you yet, Max. I'll get to you. Without the incarnation, says Ryrie, we would not have that example. So one reason for Jesus' life and ministry was to provide an example of love and sacrifice and putting others ahead of yourselves. And certainly Jesus said things like, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your sacrificial love one for the other. And so that's a place where the Bible clearly says that the kind of sacrifice that he exemplifies is the kind of sacrifice that we ought to also engage in. So there certainly are biblical demonstrations where he is an example to us. For instance, 1 Peter 2:21, which says,
for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps.
The thing that I find very, very interesting about that verse is not only does it say that Christ was an example in the way that he suffered, but in the way that he suffered, it says he suffered for you. So there's the substitution part in there too. He suffered, but he suffered in a way we can't. He took on the wrath of God. Paul writes that we are not destined for wrath or ordained for wrath. And so it's true that he is an example to us, and certainly that's what Peter wrote, but even in saying it, he had to include that there are things that Jesus did on our behalf as our substitute. So the example and vicarious nature of Christ's ministry are both part and parcel of the big picture, and I don't think you can separate the two. Jamie's going to read something, 1 John 2:6.
He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked.
So he that says that he abides in Christ ought to walk the way Christ walked. That's a perfect verse that says he's an example. So how did he walk? He put others ahead of himself. He was gracious. He was godly. He was righteous. He was holy. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. The kind of compassion that he showed, all of those very positive attributes. However, at the same time, I would argue that there are, and I've beaten this horse to death now, but that there are aspects of Jesus' ministry that are more substitutionary in the core element of what they are than truly, genuinely examples. In other words, nobody expects you to walk on water just because Jesus did. And this is important when you're dealing with Pentecostals or when you're dealing with charismatics who want to say, well, Jesus did it, so we should be able to do it. And then they get very upset if they tell somebody to heal and they don't, or they tell somebody to get up from the dead and they don't. And their rationale is, well, Jesus did it, so therefore we should be able to do it, or that Jesus' apostles did it, therefore we ought to be able to do it. But some of the things that he did, especially miraculously, were for the purpose of validating the ministry, and some other things he did, like dying on a cross, were substitutionary in nature, and some of what he did in his ministry was as an example. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
All right, good. Another reason that for his ministry, another reason that he came to the planet, was to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Ryrie makes a very good point here. Without Christ coming to the planet, without his incarnation, we would have no Savior. Sin requires death for its payment. and God does not die. In other words, we know that Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. And so ever since Adam's fall, human beings have been dying, and that is the price of our sinfulness. We get old, we get sick, and we die. And so because the price of sin is death, and God does not die, and our death is not sufficient to pay for our sin penalty, there had to be a God-man whose blood and life was of sufficient value that he could be a substitutionary sacrifice who could pay for our sin debt. And so part of the reason for his life, incarnation, and ministry was so that we would have a Savior. This Sunday, we won't read it now because we're going to get to it this Sunday or the Sunday after in some vague, broad way. I'm making a promise here. But we're going to get to the passage in the Corinthian letter where Paul writes about the instantaneous change, and that's where it's going to tie in with the Thessalonian teaching. But before he gets to that, he argues the reality of the resurrection of Christ and says that if Christ be not raised, then we are all dead in our sins. In other words, if there is not a sufficient atoning sacrifice, God still exists and God is still a judge. And the only joy we have, the only benefit we have is in this life alone, because we're going to stand in front of that judge and we're not going to have a substitute. We're not going to have a lawyer. We're not going to have a sacrifice. We're not going to have any guilt sacrifice or sin sacrifice on our behalf that would pay our sin debt. And so part of the reason that Christ came to the planet was to provide for us the kind of sacrifice necessary to stop the againstness that stands between God and sinful men. We needed a sacrifice. So the Savior must be human in order to be able to die, Ryrie writes. But the death of an ordinary man would not pay for sin eternally. So the Savior must also be God. We had to have a God-man Savior, and we do have that exactly in our Lord. Then he says, we needed Christ to come. The purpose of his ministry and the purpose of the incarnation was in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now, I would go beyond what Ryrie said here and say it's also the continuation and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But there are these Old Testament covenants like the promise of the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand, took them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. All of that is the beginning of the promise of a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah that includes promises of I will be their God and they will be my people. And no man will have to say know the Lord because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. All of that is a promise. Jeremiah 31 is where you can look that up. It's recited verbatim in Hebrews 8. So that covenant needs to be fulfilled when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his apostles, when he picked up that last cup, the cup of blessing. He passed it around. He said, take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant. Yeah, so he was here for the purpose of establishing the New Testament in his blood. He was also here because of the Abrahamic covenant, which was a non-conditional or unconditional covenant that God made with the descendants of Abraham. And he made a promise with David that a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever. And so he brings up the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but I think there's more even beyond that. There's certainly the promise of the new covenant and the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that also had to go into effect, which is why he was here and part of his ongoing ministry. Ryrie writes, Gabriel announced to Mary that her son would be given the throne of David. You can read about that in Luke 1:31-33. This is not fulfilled by the invisible God reigning over the affairs of men, which he surely does. Now, I really appreciate that Ryrie took the time to say that, because there are plenty of folk who say that Jesus right now, sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that David would always have a descendant of his sitting on his throne ruling over Israel. David was the last king who ruled over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. He was the man after God's own heart, chosen by God in order to rule over those 12 tribes. His son Solomon is the one who, because he loved many strange women and chased after their idols, God took away 10 of the 12 tribes and divided the kingdom and went to Jeroboam, the northern kingdom went to Jeroboam, his servant, and he kept the southern tribes, the two, Judah and Benjamin, intact until the Messiah came. The point of all that being, the folk who say, well, Jesus right now sitting on the throne in heaven is the fulfillment of that promise, there's simply no way for that to be accurate. There's simply no way to say that somehow David's throne, which is specifically the throne of rulership over the 12 tribes of Israel, David's throne somehow, what, flew to heaven? I don't know, Allied van lines, something? just somehow David's throne got to the right hand of God, and then when Jesus ascended, he sat down on David's throne and is ruling Israel. So the point that Ryrie makes is this is a physical promise that can't be fulfilled in invisible God reigning over the affairs of men, even though it's true that God reigns over the affairs of men. But as far as the Davidic covenant goes, it has to be fulfilled in a real, live, actual descendant of David ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel from Jerusalem. There's no other way to fulfill the language of the Davidic covenant. So he had to be a man, and he had to come to the planet in order to do that. To have an occupant of David's throne requires a human being. Therefore, Messiah had to be a human being. But to occupy that throne forever requires that the occupant never die. That's part of the promise. There will be a descendant of yours who will sit on your throne forever. So that requires a non-dying throne occupant. And no man can do that. There has to be a God-man. And hence the purpose for the incarnation and ministry of Christ. Therefore, Messiah had to be a human being, but to occupy that throne forever requires that the occupant never die, and only God qualifies. So the one who ultimately fulfills the Davidic promise has to be a God-man. Tom, look up 1 John 3:8, if you would. You want to look up something, James?
Sure.
Go to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 4, and you're going to read verses 14, 15, and 16. It'll be a nice long passage, and we'll get to you in a moment. Meanwhile, one of the reasons for Christ's ministry, one of the reasons for the incarnation, one of the reasons that he came to the planet, was to destroy the works of the devil. Ever since Satan fell from heaven, he's been here in the earth doing his dead level best to upset the plan of God. And he is called the prince of the power of the air. And you have to remember that during Jesus' temptation, which is something we're going to look at coming up, whether we get to it tonight or not, but during his temptation in the wilderness, one of the things that Satan used to tempt him with was, it says that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant and said, I'll give you all these if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus did not say, well, they're not yours to give, because he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. And so part of the reason for Christ coming to the planet was to overturn, to upset, to rout the works of Satan here on the planet. 1 John 3:8, I believe, says that, yeah?
Yes. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
So the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, who has been a rebel and a sinner from the beginning. We will get into that in greater depth in months to come as we continue in systematic theology. We will at some point get to a basic demonology, and we will talk about the beginnings of Satan and fallen angels and all of that. Ryrie writes, under the heading of To Destroy the Works of the Devil, notice that this was done by Christ's appearing. Why was the incarnation necessary to defeat Satan? Because Satan must be defeated in the arena he dominates, which is this world. So Christ was sent to this world to destroy Satan's works. You may recall that Paul writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." I quote it often as a reminder of the reality of the situation in which we live. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual fight. And Paul breaks it down into categories. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So that would be the hierarchy of the demons and devils. Principalities and powers, the sort of generals that are over their hordes, legions, groups of devils that they're in control of. Principalities and powers. And then he says, over the darkness of this world, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Kosmokratos is the Greek word. And so this world has dark rulers over it. And then, of course, from this world, he also says, and spiritual wickedness in high places. So in the demonic realm, there is a hierarchy, and part of that hierarchy includes rulers of this dark world. And so Satan, running amok in this world, would have had complete and uninhibited sway over the minds of men and brought everybody down with him had Christ not come to the very place where Satan was so dominant here in this world. And so Christ came to this planet, served out his ministry, and died and resurrected and is sitting at the right hand of God for the purpose of defeating the works of Satan. And that's a very big deal, and I'm very glad he did that. And by the way, I think I could fairly say, and he did that as our substitute. We weren't going to do it. Were you doing it, Jamie? Were you? Yeah, that whole defeating the works of Satan thing down? Still working on that one. No, we don't have that power. We don't have that ability. Someone had to do that for us, and he did. So I'm going to continue to talk about this substitution thing, too. Next, part of the reason that he came to the planet and became human and served out his ministry, in his days here on the planet, he suffered lack. He was hungry after his 40 days in the wilderness of fasting. He got tired. He got sleepy. He got thirsty when he asked the woman by the well to get water for him, the Samaritan woman. He had been traveling and he was tired and he was thirsty. He was human, fully human, and therefore knew what it was like to live in a mortal body. And this is part and parcel of why he came to the planet and what his ministry was about, was becoming a sympathetic high priest. Now, a priest, and we'll get to this in a moment because we're going to talk about prophet, priest, and king, but a priest is one who sacrifices on behalf of the people toward God. The same way that a prophet hears from God and then carries God's words and ideas to the people, when the people sacrifice back to God, they need a priest to do that. And Christ was our high priest. He was our intercessor between us and God, taking sacrifice to God on our behalf, and the sacrifice he took was himself. The only sacrifice that had enough value to pay permanently the price of our sin debt. But he is not a high priest who is incapable of feeling our infirmities. He's an empathetic high priest. Had he simply tried to intervene for us from his initial heavenly estate, he might have been able to argue something along the lines of, forgive them, I don't know what, just because. Forgive them, I like them. Forgive them. But he can now argue, forgive them, I'm one of them. Forgive them, I've been with them. I know what it's like. The Bible says that God pities us because he knows we're just dust. And Christ knows what it is to live in a human body. He knows what it is to become hungry, tired, fatigued, even angry. And so that makes him a sympathetic high priest. Not only did he give himself on our behalf, not only did he give himself as the ultimate sin sacrifice, but now he can plead our case before God on the basis of, I have paid the price, my blood is sufficient, and I'm sympathetic to their state. So that's one of the reasons for his ministry. It's one of the reasons he was here, one of the reasons for the incarnation, was so that the writer of Hebrews could say exactly what James is about to read for us. Hebrews chapter 4, read 14, 15, and 16 for us, and it will essentially say what I just extrapolated on way too much. Okay, I'll shut up now.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of needs.
We're in really good shape here because we don't have a high priest who cannot feel our infirmity. We have a high priest who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, but he knows what the temptation is about, how hard it is and what it feels like. So one of the reasons for the incarnation, Ryrie writes, our high priest can feel our weakness because he was tested as we are, but God himself is never tested. So it was necessary for God to become a man in order to be able to be tested, in order to be a sympathetic priest. Isn't that a good thought?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And finally, on Ryrie's list, he writes that one of the reasons, one of the purposes for the ministry, one of the purposes for the incarnation of Christ here on the planet was to be able to be a qualified judge, because he is going to be a judge. And I think this is like the other side of the coin of he is a sympathetic high priest because he's been human. He knows what it's like to live in these fleshly bodies. But because he's human and without sin and did always those things that pleased the Father, he is also a fully qualified judge against his enemies. Should we talk about this? I'm thinking. Oh, it's not that controversial. It's just kind of a little left turn. Last weekend, I posted a video called Christianity, Atheism, and Pascal's Wager. And it stirred up people kind of from every side, but it really stirred up the atheists out there on YouTube. I dropped a little note today on the GCA Facebook page where I said, you know, one of the wiser things I did with this particular video was that I made the comments moderated, which means if people leave a comment, it doesn't just show up. I get a note that there's a new comment. I read the comment and decide whether to let it through or not. Well, I'm really, really glad I did this, because I have gotten some phenomenally angry, ugly, vile notes from atheists out there who are just very, very upset that I brought this topic up and talked about it, and calling me all kinds of names, but worse, calling God all kinds of names. And one of the sort of universal characteristics of their argument is that they say, well, if the God of the Bible is the kind of God who would judge me and put me in hell forever just because in this lifetime I chose not to believe in him, then I don't want anything to do with that God anyway, and I don't want to worship that kind of God because he's a monster and he's mean and everything else. But as terrible as the concept of hell is, I mean, whenever Jesus talked about hell, and he talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, he talked about judgment, and he described it a lot of different ways, where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. He called it outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the language of lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. The Bible is full of really horrific descriptions of the judgment that God is going to pour out. And to the human mind, to the fleshly mind, the idea of God as a judge against human beings who are his enemies, but they would like to think that they are his enemies through no fault of their own, that they just didn't know, or that God is just being mean, or that it's just not fair, or any of that stuff. Of course, they spew invective and hate at God, and then in the same breath say, but if he judges me, then he's a mean guy, you know, without any sense of irony about the fact that they are proving themselves to be the absolute enemies of God. And they ironically attack me for talking about God, and they see me as their enemy, so they attack and they judge. But if God judges them for being his enemy, that would be terribly unfair of God. The reality is, throughout the Bible, God is spoken of as being a judge, and the reason that the atheist is wrong when he tries to condemn the fact that God is a judge and that God will judge them for their rebellion, the reason that they're wrong in their assessment is that Jesus came to the planet and was a man, and that their hatred is not just a hatred of God, it's a hatred of Christ, who was the perfect man, who is the Savior, and because they have rejected and hated the Savior, they are rightly judged. It's not that they're being arbitrarily judged. It's not that they're being judged because God's a big meanie. They're being judged because they have rejected the perfect Son of God who came to the planet as Savior. And so their judgment is right. Their judgment is just. Anyway, Ryrie writes, though most people think of God as the judge before whom all will appear, the truth is that Jesus will be that judge. Jamie, here, look this up. Look up John 5:22. And you're going to read John 5:22 and John 5:27. All judgment will be executed by our Lord, quote, because he is the Son of Man. One of the reasons that God is doing this the way he's doing it is not only because he's given all authority to his Son, but because his Son, who willingly sacrificed himself for the Father, as we read out of Philippians 2 last week, as a result of him humiliating himself, humbling himself all the way to the cross on behalf of God's people, for that reason, God has given him a name. Has given the Son a name that is above every name, that things on earth and above and below the earth, that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is an absolute, this is the Father directing all praise and worship to his Son in response to how obediently the Son willingly did the will of the Father. And in giving him the reward, part of that reward is every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that you're it. You're the Lord. You're the Master. All authority, said Jesus, is given to me. So he's the ultimate judge, but part of that judgment is the glorification of his Son. And so the Son is going to be the ultimate judge. What does John 5:22 say?
For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
So it's Christ who's going to sit at the white throne judgment, and he even said as much. He even said when he sits on his white throne and separates the sheep from the goats and has those on his right hand and his left, in his entire description of that, he places himself as the one who's on the throne doing the judging, because he says to the ones on his left side, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they said, when did we see you hungry and not feed you? Well, if you've done it to the least of these, then you've done it to me. The least of these, my brethren, then you've done it unto me. So he put himself right in the center of the judgment to come. He's the judge and going to be the judge because all authority is given to him because he's a man. 5:27.
And hath given him authority to execute judgment also.
Oh, we can't start on the word and. Go back a verse or two. What do we got there?
I was thinking about starting at 26.
Let's do that.
For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
So do you hear that phrase? Jesus himself said, God has given me the authority to be the judge over everybody because I am the Son of Man. I'm a human. I'm man. I'm the God-man. Therefore, I know what it is to be human. Therefore, nobody can stand before him at the judgment and say, well, you don't know what it's like. It'd be one thing if he was just God and only God and we had been only creatures. I think we could justifiably say that there's an argument to be had to be able to say to him, well, you don't know what it was like. You made us, you put us down there, and then you gave us all these temptations, and you fill us with testosterone, and you make us angry little egocentric creatures, and you set Satan loose on us so that we're constantly bombarded with all that evil and the temptation. You don't know what it's like. Sounds like a pretty good argument. But not when you're standing in front of someone who was a man, who says, I know exactly what it was like.
It's one of my favorite arguments today. Who are you to judge me? You don't know what it's like.
Exactly. Who are you to judge me? You don't know what it's like. I don't know. Did I talk about it here? Well, anyway, I had a conversation with one of my black friends who said, you don't know what it's like to be black. And my response to him was, you don't know what it's like to be white. But here's the important point. You don't know what it's like to be anybody else. I don't know what it's like to be Tom. I don't know what it's like to be Max. Max doesn't have any idea what it's like to be a 58-year-old bald preacher guy. And I hope you never find out. I hope you retain your wonderful head of hair well into your octogenarian years. But the truth is, nobody knows what it's like to be anybody here in this human experience, except Christ. Christ knows what it's like not only to be human, but he knows how he was tempted in all ways, like we are. So he knows what that's like, and he reads our hearts and minds. And he says that we're going to give people who stand in the judgment before him will give account for every idle word. But even while he was here on the planet, there were people who said that they believed, and you read that he did not commit himself to them, and that he needed no man to tell him anything about any man because he knew what was in all men. So with exhaustive knowledge of not only how we think and how we are, with exhaustive knowledge of our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, but also with knowledge of what it is to be human, he's the perfect judge. Because nobody can say, you don't know what it's like. He can say, sure I do. In fact, I know what it's completely like. So Ryrie goes on and says, all judgment will be executed by our Lord because he is the Son of Man. This is the title that links him to the earth and to his earthly mission. Why is it necessary for the judge to become human and to have lived on earth? So that he may put down all excuses people might try to make. Why must the judge also be God? So that his judgment will be true and just. Nobody can say, well, he was an unfair judge. No, he's a true and a just judge because he's God. But he knows what it's like because he's a man. Thus, the incarnation has ramifications in relation to our knowledge of God, to our salvation, to our daily living, to our pressing needs, and to our future. And it truly is the central fact of history, says Ryrie. As I've mentioned, and I'll just touch on this, another aspect of why he came to the planet and why he became man was in order to be our substitute. As our captain and as our substitute, he confronted Satan and was tempted by Satan in our place. None of us are going to be able to successfully negotiate those temptations. We're going to give in to something there. Haven't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights, and now you have the power to make bread out of stones. You going to do it? Yeah, we're going to go, okay, it's justifiable. I'm really hungry. I'm going to go ahead and do that. Very few of us would have the mind to say, man does not live by bread alone, but out of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But Jesus did that. In fact, he stood up to all three temptations and did it successfully, because not only was he destroying and defeating the works of Satan, but he was acting as our high priest, as our mediator, as our substitute, accomplishing the things that we simply could not accomplish. Let's turn to Luke 4. And this is how we'll end the night, because I think I don't want to just recount that story in passing. I want to actually read it. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all recount Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. That's how important it is. They all mention it. Luke 4 is where we are, starting right at the top of the chapter. The only thing that Mark tells us about it is that he writes, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And then in Matthew 4, you get the expanded story, but I think the best telling of it is in Luke 4, 1-13. So let's just read those. And I want you to, in this time reading it, I know we're familiar with it, but in this time reading it, keep in mind the idea that he's doing this in a substitutionary way. He's accomplishing for us something that we were incapable of accomplishing for ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Luke, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. This is right after he was baptized. I have always found this just absolutely remarkable, that no sooner was he baptized and began his public ministry with the declaration of who he was, John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So you've got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triunity on display there, and you've got Jesus beginning his public ministry. What's the first thing he does? He's led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for 40 days so that he's at his physical weakest. And when he's at his weakest, he then has to encounter Satan. First thing he does. This is before he does any miracles. This is before he does any kind of picking apostles. Right away, he has to go do this. So that makes it that important. That's my point. So as soon as he began his ministry, he had to accomplish this. This had to be done right up front. Basically, he had to show who was boss. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when those days had ended, he became hungry. I'm guessing, yeah, 40 days, no food, pretty hungry. Now, this is the one who, quite rightly, Satan's going to say, you know, you're the miracle worker. Command these stones to become bread. This is the same Jesus who, when the Pharisees told him to quiet the crowd during his triumphal entry, when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy about how Messiah would come, then the leaders in Jerusalem, worried, I think, that the Romans were going to want to suppress this outburst, said, tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus, because he knew that at that moment he was fulfilling a timeline that started all the way back at Daniel, recognizing that that particular day he had to be called Son of David, which the people were doing, Hosanna to the Son of David, his response to them was, if these people were quiet, these stones would cry out. Because this has to happen. Okay, so you're hungry. Stones can cry out, then make stones into bread. And he could have. He could at any point in those 40 days said, you know what, let's not do this. I'm coming back home. Dad, coming home. Not going to do this. Nope. And this is why I say, not only did he have to do it, but he was doing it not for his sake. He's the one who saw Satan cast down out of heaven. He could stay in heaven and never have Satan bother him again if he wants. He could put Satan in the lake of fire, which he's going to do in the book of Revelation. Could have done it right away if he wanted to. He's the one who's going to send Michael to go down and grab Satan and put him into the abyss and put him in chains and lock it down for 1,000 years. So he has complete control over Satan at any point he wants. But instead, he subjected himself to 40 days of hunger till he's at his physically weakest, and then he has to confront Satan. Why? Well, he's not doing it for him. He's already got all that. That relationship is already established. He has already thrown Satan out of his domain. So why is he doing it? He's doing it for us, because we can't. 40 days of being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing for those 40 days, and when it had ended, he became hungry. The devil said to him, if, he always starts with the hypotheticals. If you are the Son of God, don't you think Satan knew he was the Son of God?
Absolutely.
Yeah, remember when he came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes? They worshipped him and said, what are you doing here? You're the Son of God, that's what they call him. You're the Son of God, why are you here? So Satan knows who he is, but he starts with, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just change the plan a little bit and tell this stone to become bread? I mean, you're hungry. And Jesus understood that what he was doing had to be done, and so he answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And of course, in Matthew's telling of it, there's the whole statement, he won't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So then Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. What does that tell you about the governments of the world? Is it any surprise the world is in the condition it's in? Is it any surprise? Oh, today, by the way, again, one of these things I didn't know if I was going to mention in passing tonight or not, but today is the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. And our president made a statement. Yeah, I can't quote it exactly, but it ended with, you know, the pursuit of freedom and happiness by every individual. Except, of course, the 54.5 million babies that have been aborted since Roe versus Wade. Wow. A staggering number. But then again, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's in charge of the kingdoms of this world, and they've all been turned over to him, and he gives it to whoever he wants. So what are you going to say about the people who end up with the kingdoms? Oh, well, I guess Satan decided you would be a good candidate. Just reading what the text says. Fill in your own blanks from there. Yeah. I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Notice that Jesus' response is always, God has said. And where did God say it? In the Bible. Jesus quotes the Bible. This is, by the way, tremendous validity that the Bible is the Word of God. Because Jesus himself, the incarnate Word of God, says, God has said. And then he quotes the Bible. So, tremendous amount of validity to the Word of God being right here in this Bible. So he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, this is tempting him. This is what temptation is. He's tempting him to do something, show off, do a miracle, put yourself in harm's way. All of these kinds of things that Satan wants to see him do to prove himself. He took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, since each time Jesus has said, it is written. Now Satan's going to quote scripture. And whenever I read this, I always have to point out that if Satan has enough nerve and gumption and intestinal fortitude to quote scripture to the very living incarnate Son of God, who is the very Word of God, walking in human flesh. If Satan will quote Scripture to him, he'll quote it to you.
Absolutely.
And if you don't know it the way Jesus knew it, was able to come back with proper context, if you don't know that and you're not able to, then you're going to get confused easily. You're going to go somewhere where some guy in some pulpit is going to quote some out-of-context Scripture and then twist it for his own purposes. That's a satanic trick. That's what Satan himself does. Watch what he does. He's going to quote Scripture in order to twist it for his own purposes. And Christ is going to demonstrate that those are the wrong purposes. These are ungodly purposes. They're for the purpose of tempting and trying God, putting God on trial. So throw yourself down off of here, because it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now that's all true. That is what the text says. But Satan wanted to use that text in order to say, tempt God. Throw yourself off here and see if he'll come get you. And Jesus says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That particular battle was over, but the war wasn't won yet. The war is won at Calvary, when Christ once and for all defeats Satan. But the point of all this is, for the context in which we're placing it right now, the works and the ministry of Christ, I want you to see that he didn't gain anything in doing that. Yes, he put Satan in his place, but I think Satan knew his place ever since he was cast out of heaven. I think Satan, to some degree, was finding out, now that you're a man, is there a weakness to you that I can exploit? Is there some kind of way that I can convince you to do things my way here on earth, since this is my domain? And I am the prince of the power of the air. You're on my turf now. Jesus maintained his integrity throughout. But I also would argue that he did this for us, because part and parcel of his ministry and why he was here was defeating the works of Satan so that we would no longer be under Satan's dominion. And we had no ability to do that ourselves. Which is why Paul would write in Ephesians 2, I believe it is, that we naturally walked after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. That's the natural state of all human beings, and we would continue in that state had it not been for the remarkable goodness of Christ coming, giving himself as a sacrifice, putting his spirit inside us, and delivering us from our natural darkness, walking after the course of this world and after Satan. God cannot be tempted with evil, according to James 1:13. And so Christ, he was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. He endured the temptations, but he didn't give in, unlike all of us. All of us give in at some point. But he didn't, and that's why he is a perfect advocate for us. He is an ideal judge for his enemies, but he is a perfect high priest for us. The end result of the temptation in the wilderness was Christ's victory over sin, because we cannot overcome sin in our own fallen state and in our sinful flesh. So our substitute accomplished what we could not, and his righteousness, thank God, is then applied to us. So he did the things that we simply could not do, accomplished the things that we simply could not accomplish, did that for us by coming to the planet. This is all part and parcel of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Next week we will start at prophet, priest, and king, talk about those three offices and how it's historically a fact that no man ever held all three of those offices at once. But Jesus is said to have been all three of those. And then despite all of that, with that background and that knowledge of who he is and his ability to defeat Satan, his ability to stay pure to the ministry for which he was sent and to always do those things that please the Father, that one suffered phenomenal humiliation and that we will get into next week as well. The humiliation of Christ leading to the crucifixion of Christ. And then we will take one night and just talk about the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And then we will talk about his rule and reign in his present state, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So those are the coming attractions. All right then. Well, thanks to you brave ones who not only made it here, but stuck it out with me tonight. Appreciate it very much. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the folks who are in this room, but we also pray for the folks who aren't. We have so many regular midweek attendees who just weren't able to make it here, and they called me today. Some are sick. Some couldn't get out in the cold. Some weren't able to travel the distance. And I understand that, and I'm sympathetic to it. But I am grateful that you have given us this building where we could come and be warm and be sheltered, where we can still stand and preach your word. We thank you for the outreach of the internet so that these messages still go out. And our prayer, our goal in all of this, is that you are glorified and that your Son is lifted up and that your people are edified and that their faith is built up and they are encouraged in your word. And that we recognize yet again the marvelous, magnificent gift of your Son, the unbelievable gift that you gave when you sent your Son to this earth. And the things that he accomplished here in his ministry are the things that we simply could not do, but the things that we vitally needed. So we thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Let us be mindful of that. Let these things settle down into our minds and hearts, and may they guide our walk and our thinking and our behavior and our praise and our worship. We pray all these things in Christ's blessed name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week. And be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.